Well, we've been studying the book of Titus now for some time. It's about church order and the value of spirit-wrought good works in the life of the believer. Again, you're not saved by good works, but they should be the result of salvation through faith in Christ. But the emphasis in the pastoral epistles is on sound, healthy teaching. This is one of the prominent themes of these epistles. Healthy teaching is teaching that is in line with apostolic tradition, God's special revelation through His inspired writings. And we see from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is breathed out from God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need to be instructed. We need to know what God's Word says. Why? That the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. That's important. Now, at the heart of this teaching is the gospel of the truth of the person and work of the Savior who died for us on the cross to pay for our sins. We were born in sin. We've all sinned in our lives, but our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty of sin with death on Calvary's cross. He was buried and rose again from the dead. He now is a living Savior, wants to offer to you new life in Him. And that's why every person who's ever been saved has been saved God's way by trusting in Christ, who paid the penalty for us. We just sang about that a number of songs. He ransomed us, He paid the penalty for us, He died for us on Calvary's cross. The gospel is at the heart of sound doctrine and sound teaching. But the reason for this emphasis found over and over again in the pastoral epistles is that only such healthy teaching is profitable and forms the foundation for a healthy faith and a productive Christian experience that God wants for you and God wants for me. Anything else is counterfeit and is dangerous. This has been the heartbeat throughout the book of Titus. And I had to turn to chapter 1 here in Titus for a minute. Let's just look at the emphasis of sound doctrine here just a minute. Titus 1:9. Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may by sound doctrine, healthy, godly teaching, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There are people who contradict Scripture, who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe it is the Word of God. It was given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for us to understand and to know. Verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound, notice, in the faith. It's all about the Word of God, the revealed passages of Scripture. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Why? That older men may be sober, reverent, tempted, sound in faith and love and patience. Notice the soundness in this teaching and on faith. And as well as in verse 8 here, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say, you, me, thus having stressed the profitability of teaching that is centered in the person and work of the Savior, the Apostle once again warns against the futility and worthlessness of perverted, non-biblical opinions of men. That's in chapter 3, verse 9, 10, and 11. Paul first warns against some of the various kinds of false teaching that Titus and all believers will face, and then he gives an abbreviated direction for handling these false teachings themselves in verses 10, 11. If you're new this morning, you might be wondering, what's this all about and how does this fit into the context of what we've been teaching? So let's see where we've come so far and what we've understood. On your handout, I have these points, but we looked at the introduction and greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Then Paul sets forth Titus the urgent need on Crete in verses 5 through 16. What was that need? To establish godly teachers who could teach sound doctrine in order to refute the false teachers who were upsetting whole house churches on the island of Crete. In chapter 2, he gives in point 3 there specific instructions to five groups of believers within the churches in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. He addresses older men, older women, young men, young women, and slaves, the economy or what was going on in that early church. And all of this was again to be based upon the grace of God. Look at me at chapter 2, verse 11. God's grace is amazing. It's wonderful. It's unmerited for you. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All men can taste of the grace of God. It's designed to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. It's causing us to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What did He do? Verse 14 is very important. Who gave Himself for us on our behalf, that He might redeem us, pay the price of sin from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, Christians. And what does God want from them? He wants them to be zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, Paul tells to Titus. All this was based upon the grace of God. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. We also saw here in Roman numeral 4, further instructions to live as good citizens before God in the world. And this is the chapter we're studying here this morning, so I'll take a few minutes and explain some things about what's going on in this particular chapter. First thing we needed to be is reminded about, he says, remind believers of what they have already been taught in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Look there. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authority, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. God wants harmless saints, yet to be a light and testimony to them by the grace of God. Secondly, we look at the fact that we have to remind them of the reasons for being good citizens, and we found this in verses 3 through 7. Let's look at these verses. Paul says, for we ourselves were also once disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that's grace, was not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How did He do that? Through the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and the making new, based upon the work of the Holy Spirit in us, whom He poured out on us, the Spirit of God, abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we can become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God wants you to know that you can have eternal life, and God provided that for you by His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now as we moved on here in chapter 3, we look at the third point that Paul says, remind them to maintain the right things, and we've studied that quite a bit, and to reject the wrong things. This is in verses 8 through 11. And we're going to sum this up here with just a few statements there on your handout. In relation to maintaining the right, he says, remind those who have believed in God, this is for believers, that spirit-wrought good works are God's design for their life, that they are profitable of fellow man. People are watching you. People are watching me. And if you open your mouth and say to people that you're a Christian, that you've been born again, that you have a relationship with the living God, they're going to look at you and say, really? What difference has this made in your life? And they begin to look at you more closely, wanting to understand where you're at. So God wants spirit-wrought good works. And that isn't just Nike theology. It isn't just do it. No. It's trust in the Lord, walk in faith, depend upon Him, and allow the Spirit of God to do good works through you, as these are profitable for men. Verse 8 goes on to say. Now we noted in our past studies here that it's from Matthew 5:16, Jesus says to the disciples, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works. And they may glorify your Father in heaven. God wants good works. His people, which are profitable for men, who must be spirit-wrought, spirit-inspired, they are to come in light of eternity. Now, in relation to rejecting the wrong, as this is where we are this morning with new material, he says what? He says, remind them to avoid fruitless discussion. Chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Verse 9 goes on to show. Now this verse begins with the conjunction, but. But is the word of contrast. A contrast from what is profitable, good works, that which is fruitless, discussions or arguments about things that go nowhere, spiritually speaking, is the idea. Now the question to ask is, who ultimately is behind such fruitless discussion? Well, always, the main person that's behind that is Satan, the very enemy of God. Okay, Satan, the enemy of God. And that's why when you think of Satan, you might think of a fellow that this overhead picture shows, that looks mean, looks evil, and he is, but that is not how he presents himself. It's not how he presents himself at all in Scripture. And that's what we are oftentimes deceived about that very thing. What is his aim or his desire? That's the question to ask. Well, since his fall into sin, he has sought to be the ruin of God and his plan for the world. Satan means deceiver. And he is opposed to God and his truth. Jesus spoke of him when he spoke of the religious Pharisees, and he rebuked them and said in John 8:44, "You men are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was, notice this now, a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Now, apostolic teaching deals in the truth of God, and that's what the apostles got. And that's why all scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable. But here's just the opposite. His aim or desire, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks of his own resources, for Satan is a liar and he is the father of lies. Very interesting. So what is his aim? His aim is deception. Deception that leads to death. He doesn't want you to know the truth. He wants you to believe a lie. And this will lead to death, whether it's spiritual death we've all been born in, physical death, we're going to die one day because we're under the curse of sin, temporal death, we're dead to God's will as believers, we're in practical death perhaps, we continue to live a death-like existence, although born again, and this could also lead to eternal death. This word death has many meanings in Scripture. Okay? But he has no regard for the truth, as he is the father of all lies. And we need to understand and know that. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, Paul says to the Corinthians, "But I fear that somehow as the serpent," what did he do to Eve? He deceived her. Notice the deception. How did he do it? By his craftiness, by his methods. He's very smart. So your minds, believers, Corinthians, could be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Okay? Now, this really throws people sometimes. I remember witnessing to my mother-in-law many, many times. She was very religious, but lost. And one time she said to me, "Hey, why did God make this so hard?" I said, "It's not hard on you." So let me show you a verse, and I don't know if I showed this verse, but notice it here. The simplicity that is in Christ. God made it simple. Even young children can be saved if they would put their faith in Christ and stop trying to do their best, please God. God doesn't want your best. He sent his best, Christ, to die for you. And that's hard for us to get past in our thinking. We complicate this and make this hard. And then even when we get saved, sometimes the Christian life is simple. We walk in faith. We need to depend upon him, but because of circumstances, because we take our eyes off the Lord, we fail to realize the simplicity that is in Christ. And why is that? It's because we have the sin nature, we have other pressures in life, and our enemy is seeking to deceive us, to trick us. And sometimes with our sinful nature, we are our own worst enemy. We can be deceived. Now, 2 Corinthians goes on to say in verses 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles," the very thing that's going on here in Titus 3. Notice they're deceitful workers. There's deception in what they're doing. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He doesn't come as that evil being I showed you in the last photograph. No, he transforms himself to an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. You know, friends, that this morning in churches in the Twin Cities, there are many ministers who are in pulpits who are not saved. And they are teaching or reading through a Hallmark card instead of teaching apostolic truth so that you can be edified, and you can be built up, and you can have a direct object, a good object for your faith. But again, what did Satan, the serpent, do? He deceived Eve. How did he do it? By his craftiness. And how did he do that? Did he come like that first picture I showed you? No. He came as a creature in the garden and deceived her. Eve had heard the truth of what he should do, but Satan was in the serpent and he deceived her and tricked her. And that's what we need to understand, that these fruitless arguments and discussions can get us off track and get us somewhere that we don't want to be. Okay? It has not come to frighten us often, but to soothe, to encourage, and to cunningly deceive you as he did to Eve. And he often does so with religion. He does so with false teaching. And he does so all at the expense of God's truth. That's what we need to understand. And all that stands against God's truth is satanic in origin. We need to know that. Every philosophy, every teaching in every religion that is not based upon apostolic truth is deceptive. Well, Paul in Colossians warns us about that. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy, through some form of teaching which is really empty and it's deceitful. See? According to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but it's not according to Christ. It's not according to apostolic teaching that we need to understand and we need to know. So what are we to do when confronted with fruitless discussions, as we're going to see? And you will face them, believe me, they are out there. We are to avoid them, we saw. Second point there on your handout. We are to avoid those fruitless discussions. Now what does that mean? It means to place around, to stand around, but especially the second definition here, it means to avoid or to shun them. In the active voice, this verb means to place around, to stand around. But in the middle voice, as it is here, it carries the idea of going around something in order to avoid it. As context suggests, here the middle voice stresses the subject's personal involvement and interest, one of deep concern and caution in the action. And here is something that we are to pay special attention to because of the various problems occurred when we do not. Finally, the verb is the present and imperative, commanding us with the will of God. Thus, it's in the present tense, word avoid, keep on avoiding. It's in the middle voice, I am to be deeply involved in this. Don't snooze, or you'll be deceived. And it's an imperative mood, this is God's will and command to you, and God's will and command to me. Now, if you think again of this verse 9, it says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Okay? Well, there are four terms or descriptions of what we may face in time. Okay? Concerning these fruitless discussions, we want to look at these briefly, and I just left a blank space where you can write whatever you want, if you want to write something, or you can just listen to what I have to say. First one is foolish disputes. Speaks of seeking or searching inquiry. Used in other passages of seeking the truth, such as in Colossians 3:2 or in Matthew 6:33, seek those things which are above, or seek first the kingdom of God, excuse me. But here in the pastoral epistles, it refers to philosophical investigation or the exchange of words towards things other than the truth. That's the whole point here. That's why he brings those up here, so we might understand these. Paul described disputes as foolish because this adjective describes one of the results of the doctrinal error being common. Foolish is the word. Foolish disputes. Foolish is moron, which means foolish or stupid, from which we get the word moron. No matter how brilliant or sophisticated or scholarly the proponents are, their disputes may appear. Such discussions are foolish because they fail to seek the truth of or heed the clear teachings of Scripture. And as a result, these kinds of discussions become occupied with nonsense rather than apostolic, edificational, doctrinal teaching. Like, how many Herods are there in the Bible? Well, that might be interesting to know that. How is that going to help me live the Christian life? I had one person not 6 years ago who's no longer here. Nathan, you should teach about how many Herods there are. What's the point of that? You know, if I was teaching on Herod, maybe I would. But I don't see reason for that. That's kind of getting these arguments that go nowhere. That's the idea. See? Secondly, he mentions these kinds of discussions become occupied with nonsense rather than education doctrine. Secondly, there's genealogy. These speak of records of descent or lineage, and there are these records in the Bible. There's just no doubt about that. And the Jews were very good about keeping genealogical records until 70 AD, when the Romans crushed Judaism and Jerusalem and destroying all records of genealogy after that time. The reference here is the Jewish myths and fictitious tales added to Old Testament history idea of these genealogies. You know what? Every time I read Israel My Glory and I read B, in the very back of that, he talks to these besotted Jews who stand at the wall and pray and they stick in scriptures. They're opposed to genealogy. He always tells them, you're always dealing with genealogy. Always into these genealogies. What about what the scriptures say? And that's exactly the point here, is that we can get sidetracked onto minor issues instead of majoring in what the Lord would have us major in. Genealogy. Okay? The reference here is to Jewish myths and fictitious tales added to Old Testament history. That's what's going on. They would, you know, strain at a gnat and follow him. Thirdly, there's contentions. These speak of arguments, contention, strife, or wrangling about something or another, whatever that might be. And fourthly, strivings about the law, which means arguing about some aspect of the law, some legal issue concerning how something is to be done. And sometimes people can really major in the minors here that think about these things. Now, the Jews were very legalistic, because they were under the law. Rain at a gnat. Observe the Sabbath. Observe this. What does it mean to work on the day of the Sabbath? What it does it mean? But all legalists are good at this as well. You don't have to be an Old Testament Jew to be a legalist. A legalist thinks that they're either saved or they're spiritual by what they do. And they're always looking at certain aspects, functions, qualities. Now, all of this poses a warning to all of us against those kinds of theological strivings that are not truly aimed at knowing the truth and its ramifications on faith and practice, but on the impact that our theology should have on our daily walk with the Savior. One writer states, and he quotes Barclay, as an excellent description on the historical background of these discussions, and this is what Barclay said. Quote, the second part of this passage warns against useless discussion. The Greek philosophy spent their time on their fine-spun problems. The Jewish rabbis spent their time building up imaginary, deifying genealogies for the character of Old Testament saints. The Jewish scribes spent endless hours discussing what could and could not be done on the Sabbath, what was and was not unclean. It has been said that there is a danger that a man may think himself religious because he discusses religious questions. Sometimes people just do that. There is a kind of discussion group which argues simply for the sake of argument. That's the point. There's a kind of group which will argue for hours about theological questions, and it is much easier to discuss theological questions than it is to be kind. Be considerate in your home. Be helpful at it. Be efficient and diligent and honest at work. There's no virtue in sitting and discussing deep theological questions when the simple tasks of the Christian life are waiting to be done. It is indeed true that such discussions could be nothing other than the evasion of what God is trying to do. Paul was quite certain that the real task of the Christian lay in Christian action that would be empowered by the Spirit of God. See? That is by no means to say that there's no place for discussion, but there are. And that's why I'm open to a question. I'm open to discussion, but let's hopefully that we're going somewhere with the teaching, not just for the sake of arguing. Okay? That's the idea. Sometimes that can be a waste of time. Obviously, there's a place and a need for biblical inquiry and discussion regarding the truth and the meaning of Scripture or a passage. If the goal is proving one's point in an attempt to win an argument, that's wrong. But to prove one's scholarship or protest one's, to protect one's scholarship before one's peers rather than Christ-like living, that could be motivated. Then we have missed the point and goal of the Bible and the apostles addressed. Matter of fact, we're here in Titus, but turn it to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This aspect about striving for the law. First Timothy 1, 3. Let's read here verses 3 to 11. Paul says to Timothy, now Timothy was the other man. Paul had sent Titus to Crete, Timothy to Ephesus. And these are pastoral epistles written to these two men. And I'll have follow along many of the same lines. Verse 3. As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, you remain in Ephesus. Why? That you may charge them that they teach no other doctrine or teaching. That false doctrine is coming in. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. There's our point right there. Which cause disputes. That's our word. Rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment or the law is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk. Very thing we're talking about in Titus chapter 3. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if it's used, if one uses it lawfully. But what's the law designed to do? Know this, that the law is not made for a righteous person to save them, but for the lawless, for insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for mans, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing, the list goes on and on. See? This type of living is contrary to sound doctrine, what God wants good work. According to the, this is all has to be again in accord with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Anything apart from that is a deviant, it's a counterfeit, it's false. That's what he's saying, and that's what he's pointing out. Now there's a parallel passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there. 2 is Paul's last letter, but we'll start in verse 1, as although I'm talking about some verses down the ways here. But let's look here. Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Where do we get grace from? Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things, this faithful teaching, the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let's pass on the truth. Let's keep it clear. But you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you're going to open your mouth for Christ, there's going to be opposition. No one engaged in spiritual warfare was going to entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. If you're going to please the Lord, there is some sacrifice involved. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not found unless he competes according to the rules there are. Things to follow and some guidelines based on grace following a Christian life. A hardworking farmer must first be first to partake of his crops. Consider what I say. Now think about this. Meditate upon this, and the Lord will give you understanding in all these things. Notice getting where I want to go here in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. This was based upon the gospel. For which I also suffered trouble as an evildoer. That's what people think of me. Even to the point of change. I'm now in prison. But the word of God is not changed. Therefore, I endure all these things for the sake of the elect of the saved. Why? That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and the glory. This is the faithful saying, for if we died with him, and we did, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him in glory. If we deny him, and we may, he will also deny us rewards in heaven, but not in faith. If we are faithless and stop believing, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now notice verse 14. It's a parallel passage to Titus 2:9. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. That's exactly what we're talking about. Words which don't profit, which results into the ruin of the hearer. Instead, be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, cut it straight, rightly divide the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase more. So we see here in this passage again, this parallel passage about these four things that we need to know. Okay? Let's look at Acts 13 for a minute. Go back there. Acts 13. Paul's on his first missionary journey. Wherever Paul went and the gospel went, the legalists followed close behind him to disrupt the message. So people couldn't be confused and not get saved. We'll just jump in here in verse 8 and read verse 11. Well, let's back up to verse. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, and this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymaeus the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Notice the opposition. Then Paul, who was also called Paul, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit, and all fraud, you faker, you liar, you son of the devil, you're a deceiver, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease? What was he doing? Perverting the straight ways of the Lord. That's what he was doing. Okay? Verse 11 especially, and now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time, and immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now that happened with the early churches of the apostles. That doesn't happen today. Yeah, that's why we need to be discerning. We need to know the truth, because the truth will set you free. Now, this whole issue about the law was brought up in Acts 15. Turn there with me. Acts 15. And the legalists who dogged Paul's feet had this thing brought up at the first pastoral conference in Jerusalem, Acts 15:1. And certain men came down from Judea, they were Jews, and taught the brethren, they taught believers. What did they say to them? You know, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And Paul said, that is not true. So they went down, had a knockdown dragout in Jerusalem, to get this whole issue established, so that these new Gentile churches that Paul was preaching to in Asia Minor could hear the truth, and we're going to jump ahead and just look at verse 23. Then they wrote this letter by them, and the apostles and elders and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some of you went out from us, some who went out from us have troubled you. How did they trouble you? With words that unsettled your souls. They disrupted your thinking. What were they saying? That you must be circumcised to keep the law. Here's what the apostles there said, to whom we gave no such man. That was after the traditions of men. They were making strivings about the law. They were bringing contention. They were arguing this case, these issues here. This is all set forth again in Acts chapter 15. Alright, let's go back now to Titus chapter 3 Verse 9 again. So he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law. Question. Why were they to do this? The end of verse 9 tells us why. For they are unprofitable and useless. Because these kinds of discussions are spiritually unprofitable and useless doctrinally. They cause more problems. They don't edify and build up. They unsettle people and put questions in their thinking, see? So they were to avoid fruitless discussions by those who like to argue to stir up trouble. But that was not all. And I would say that, you know, we don't really have this going on so much in our church. We do. That this happens right from within the church. These things have happened. And our sister church sometimes these things have happened. Arguing with the pastor and arguing about the doctrine and arguing about things that don't mean a hill of peace. So we don't want to do that. Okay? Look at chapter 3 now, verses 10 and 11. So we understand we're to avoid these things, but 10 and 11 tell us, reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So this brings us to the third point. They were to reject those who promote these fruitless discussions. Okay? Reject those. What does that word reject mean? It means to shun and to avoid, and I underline that particular part because that's exactly what it is. To shun and avoid them. And this is, again, in the present tense, keep on shunning and avoiding them. It's in the middle or passive deponent, which translates to the active voice. You need to choose to do that. And thirdly, it's an imperative mood, which means it's the command, the will of God. You are to reject those who promote fruitless discussion. Now, the question is, how are these men described? Well, as divisive. Okay? Divisive. And the Greek word is heretikos, meaning factitious. They're causing divisions. They're heretical. In Christianity, it seems to have been used technically from the very first, especially in the pastorals, and denotes it. A heresy. The advent of the bringing on of a heresy. Okay? That's exactly what the idea is, and that's what we're talking about. So instead of edifying and building up the body, creating greater unity, this was causing division within the body. Just the opposite of what they wanted. So what action was required concerning these men? Well, they were to be warned or admonished about his doctrine or his belief, what he is saying and what he is teaching. That's the idea. And they were to be warned at least 2 times before they were to be rejected. I didn't put that on your agenda. Put that down. Now, what does it mean to admonish? The word admonish is the Greek word nuphetel, and it means to instruct, to confront, it means to put into their mind the right thing. That's the idea. So when I have to admonish someone, I have to say, that's not right. This is the way the Bible is. This is what it says. And I'm trying to put into their mind by showing them scriptural evidence for that particular admonition. Okay? What was the purpose of this action? Well, the purpose of this action was to bring spiritual understanding through biblical instruction and the convicting power of the Spirit of God. Especially that person who said they had the Holy Spirit. And that's why some believers get off course. I've even made some mistakes. I understand how this can work. There's no doubt about that. And I think most pastors have made some mistakes. That's why, you know, I'm assuming that you are, I'm racist in my sense, you are, I'm not perfect. Can't find a perfect person. You don't go there to do nothing. That's why we're a bunch of sinners. But we're saved by grace. We need the guidance of the scriptures. We need the guidance of the Spirit of God to keep us on the straight and narrow. That's the idea right there. Okay? That's what we're supposed to, how we're supposed to think here. Okay? In other words, it is desired that that person would be convicted, then corrected, and restored fellowship in. Always when there's admonition, always when there's confrontation, is the idea of restoration to fellowship, to walk with the Lord in. That's the idea. Now, let me trace some scripture about this. Matthew 18, 15 and following, 17, here's a procedure for church discipline, or if it's an issue between you and another believer. Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you and commits some act, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What does that mean? That means he's been restored. He may have been corrected. He may have been convicted. Well, the idea. But if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word that's stated may be established, because when I go alone, sometimes they have their perspective, I have my perspective, and nothing is settled. But sometimes I may ask them, deacon, with me, let's talk to this person, let's see if we can get them to see what they need to see, see if we can restore this person and get it back on track, so that every word can be established. Okay? On this extreme case, Jesus says, if he refuses even to hear, then take it to the church. And let him be to you like a heathen. You may have to disfellowship. You may have to look at that person like he's not part of the assembly anymore. You may have to reject. Now, Galatians 6:1 says this, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, if a fellow believer falls in sin or is having issues and trials, you who are spiritually minded are to go to that person to seek to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, in this particular case, a person is having an issue or a problem, and they've fallen into some sin in their life. You're to go with them, not to necessarily admonish them, but to encourage them, to get them over the hump, to try to restore them, to get them to seek to walk with the Lord and depend upon him again. James 5:19 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, that gets off the line, and someone turns him back, that's restoration. Let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul. Now that word save is second tense. Save a soul from death. Practical death, temporal death as a Christian, and will cover a multitude of sins. Keep that person going down the wrong road. Okay? Well, the question is, then what will happen if they will not respond to an admonition? Okay? Well, you are to reject him, to shun or to avoid him, to be embarrassed of mood, to treat him as an outsider is the idea. And that's why, again, now, all this in mind, let's keep this in mind here. The ultimate goal, that such treatment will bring the person to his senses, to an attitude of repentance, which is a change of mind. He was going this way and it was leading him into greater sin. You confront him, you talk to him, he repents or turns the other direction and now begins to walk with the Lord. Restoration. That's the ultimate goal. That's what's desired here in this passage. Now, here's the question. Is this consistent? Confronting, admonishing, going to them with other scriptures? Yes, it is. Let's look at an overhead here. Romans 16:17, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, believers, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and avoid and sidestep those fellow believers. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Look there at the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the case of something terrible happening in the church. Right in the church. Paul wasn't there, but he writes this letter to rebuke these carnal Corinthians. Verse 1, it is reported, actually reported, there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the unsaved. That a man has his father's wife, who is a man, sleeping with his stepmother, in the church. Ongoing, unrepentant sin that needed to be dealt with. jumping to verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver that person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You may have to disfellowship him or bounce him out of the church for what he's doing so that he would be convicted, perhaps repent, and be restored again. The right thinking. Paul's not there, but he's saying, this is what you need to do. You can't let this go on in your assembly. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little sin in your assembly, leavens the whole church, and pretty soon you're all good for nothing. But the light goes out. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed. I've stopped there for a minute. Now you might be thinking, no. It means that there was ongoing sexual immorality happening right within the church, openly, and it was not being confronted. When that's going on, that's going to have an effect on our testimony and walk. Every one of us are a work in progress. Our lives should be constantly filled with ongoing repentance. Spirit of God, the teaching of the Word of God is convicting you to change your mind. I was going this way. The Lord showed me I'm going this way now. I'm changing my mind here. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to step into your life and point out every little bit of dirt under your fingernails. I mean, I've got dirt under mine. Let's be gracious to people. But there was something going on here that should not have been going on. God wants holiness, and there is unrepentant, ongoing sin going on here. Verse 7, therefore purge out that sinful man, that couple, that your church may become a new lump. Since truly you are unleavened, you are clean because you're saved, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the bread of with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world. I mean, that's going on all the time. Then, as in our country, in our society now, we have to leave the world and go to heaven to get away from it. Everywhere. On the TV, can't get away. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, at least a professing believer, who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, an extortioner, or not even to meet such a person. There's to be this separation, this avoidance, this rejection. That's the idea here. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look at another thing. So Scripture does address these issues. There is some harshness here. We need to be wise, and that's why we look at every case individually. We'll deal with people. I know that I can look at people and say, well, he needs to make an adjustment here, here, and here, and she needs to make an adjustment here and there. And you can look at me and say, well, which pastor would make an adjustment right there? You know, we're all in this together. Let's keep that thinking, but let's not let ongoing sin happen in our assembly, because that will ruin us, taint us, and our light goes out. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. You need to extend grace. 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition. Now, this would be the biblical apostolic tradition or teaching which he received from the apostles. For you yourselves know how you ought to walk to follow us, for we were not disorderly. So they are due. Withdraw from those people. Look at verse 14 of the same epistle. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be shamed. Okay? Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, we are to improve with those things. Okay? Now, What are the reasons stated for this drastic action? Well, let's go back and look at verse 11 again. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Okay? Let's see what I've got here. First of all, knowing. The Greek word is oida. It means to know, to understand, or to perceive the facts concerning something. It's in a perfect tense. It means you've come to know at a point in time with abiding results you still know. In the act of life, you can choose to know these facts, the issues here. What do we need to know? That such a person is warped. What does that mean? That means they've been turned inside out, they've been inverted. It means to change for the worse, to pervert, or to corrupt. This as well is a perfect passive indicative. Okay? Know that the person is warped, thirdly, and is sinning. This refers to ongoing action of life of continual sin in their life. And all of us have sin in our lives, even your past. But I need to confess my sin and look to the Lord. We need to confess your sin. We're ongoing in our repentance all the time. And the Spirit of God should be pointing out those areas in your life where He wants to make you adjust. That's why when you resist Him, you grieve the Spirit of God. But when you yield, you can take from Him what He wants you to see and understand. Okay? And fourthly, being self-condemned. Now, there's two possible meanings. What does this mean, being self-condemned? One, since he has been admonished and has had wrong thinking put had wrong thinking put in his mind, that's what admonished means, he now knows better but doesn't do anything. He's self-condemned. Or it may mean that this person is convicted by his own sinful behavior, but he's not putting the Spirit of God to direct him, nor various. So what are we saying here in this particular passage? Number two, we are to avoid fruitless discussions. Number three, we are to reject those who promote fruitless discussions. And you're going to be exposed to that, and I'm going to be exposed to that, and probably coming down the road to our Christians. It happens in every church. So let's move ahead now and try to finish this up. We had a few minutes left. Paul's closing remarks in verse 12 through 15. I'm not going to talk real deep about this and real long, but let's read it. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, and to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unruthful. This section here talks about concerning men and Paul's winter lodging, verses 12 through 14. First couple we need to look at are Artemis and Tychicus. This is the only mention of Artemis in the New Testament, yet he, or Tychicus, was to come to Crete to replace Titus, so he could meet Paul at Nicopolis, where he would be lodging. Tychicus is mentioned in a number of other places in Scripture, but both must have been faithful men to Paul to send them to replace Titus. The island of Crete. They needed someone there with authority. Paul says, Artemis, Tychicus, be your man. I have not decided yet who to send. I'm going to send him. And Nicopolis was a difficult place to live from what I read about it. Many important travelers stayed there over the winter. And it would be a good place for Paul to be, because he would be able to teach the gospel and reach travelers who are wealthy and take the gospel. But then they moved on in the spring. They couldn't ship out of it during the winter. Wintertime evidence shows that being in Alaska, 6 months out of the year, it was dark. And it gets dark at 4:30, but it's like 10 in the morning. And everything kind of shut down. That's what happened in these places. Concerning Zenas the lawyer and Apollo. Now they may have been the bearer of this letter, Titus, but Paul instructs Titus and the believers on Crete to send them on their way with haste, in other words, diligence. They may lack nothing. And that's why travelers in these early times, you know, they didn't have a lot of money, local churches and voluntary people that would supply their food, their needs, so that they could send them on their way. If they had places to go, they have brought this letter and maybe other letters that they were transferring. I don't know. This is what it says. Send them on their way meant to sustain them with food, funds, continue their journey wherever they were going. Thirdly, concerning the final word to God's people about good works, verse 10:14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. What are we seeing here? Learn to do them as unto the Lord. Okay? That's the idea. Secondly, they are necessary to meet urgent needs of others. People have needs, and you may have the need or the ability, like sending Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. They can meet that urgent need of others. That's what the church is commanded to do, and that's why we give. And I would mention this too, as I think of Kurt Witzig at the men's conference, sort of video of his trip to Africa, and it's probably about 15 minutes long. It's on the BBC website. But in about two-thirds of the way through that, there are 12 men that they gave those Bibles. Selected men that they appreciated. And one gal, she's on there in Africa, their whole society is different. I mean, she has gotten a new Bible, and she is dancing all over the place about this Bible, and that's just what they did. You go and look at that. But there was also a presentation to a guy by the name of Eli. He got a Bible. He was real big. Thankful for the 12 Bibles. What were we doing by sending those Bibles? We were meeting urgent needs. We praise the Lord that we could be part of that by God's grace. Was it because we could do it any time? No, it was because Greg and Chrissy were going there, had an extra suitcase that we could put 12 Bibles in that could go to those people. You might want to take a look at that website. But thirdly, they will provide the basis for a fruitful life of Christ. Good work, do that. Okay? So now we close this epistle now. We see Paul's final greeting. Grace with you all. Okay? Question to ask. Is grace important in this epistle? Absolutely. Good. Absolutely. Good. No doubt. In other words, Paul began with grace in verse chapter 1, verse 3. We won't look at that. Paul closes with grace, chapter 3, verse 15. And he emphasized grace to be saved and to live a Christian life, good work. Chapter 2, verse 11, 14. Very, very important. So as we bring our letter to a close this morning, let me ask you the question. Have you ever been saved by God's mercy? What is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God, who has all the money and all the wealth in the world, sent his greatest asset, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. Look here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor to come and die, that you through his poverty might become spiritually enriched, and you put your faith, your trust in him. Have you been saved by God's amazing grace? It's not difficult, it's not hard, because all you need to do is believe. You can be saved. Secondly, is grace teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age? I mean, we have God's inexhaustible grace resources to meet our every need. And as we learn the Word of God, we can be built up in the faith. Thirdly, is grace causing you to be looking for our blessed hope and glorious appearance? You know, Christ died on earth and went to heaven. He's now exalted. He's coming for believers one day as we're going to be caught up. Listen. You have that hope. You have that confidence that you never trust God. God saved you. He lives in peace. Father, we thank you again for your grace, for your son Jesus Christ. Thank you for the book, Titus. Maybe you just think about these things. Cause to read it sometimes. Not forget things that are being set forth. That we understand it's about church order, and it's about the value of spirit, rock, good works, a life And yet it also mentions and warns us about false teaching, about the conditions in the church of Crete that Paul had to address. I don't have to. I just had to confront. And we pray, Father, that if you look to me, we can learn. We just want to, again, encourage you to look to see. Thank you. Let us pray.